Acts chapter 25. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And we pray, Lord, that this time will just be a glorious time in it, that you will speak to our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I'd like to do is just read through chapter 25. It says, now when Festus, remember Paul has been in prison for 2 years, and there's a change of ruler in the area, in Caesarea, because Felix was pretty much just a crook. He was just a bad guy. And he was deposed because he didn't know how to handle the Jews. And Festus came into power, a guy that was pretty noble character from what we know in history. And it says, now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed them against Paul. And they petitioned him, asking a favor against them, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept in Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there's any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a certain man left in a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not custom for the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before his accusers meet him face to face and has an opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. And when the accuser stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would also like to hear this man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city. At Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not specify the charges against them. Wow. Barclay says that this chapter and the next chapter are probably the most dramatic chapters in the Bible. I don't know if that's the case, but it definitely is quite amazing chapters of what's going on with the life of Paul. A few points that I would like to draw from this chapter is from this chapter, from this passage, several important lessons emerge. First, it is a most tragic example of the Jewish hostility to the gospel. It is a tragic example of the Jewish hostility to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can go through Acts 4, 1 through 31, 5, 17 through 42, 6, 9 through 15, 8, 1 through 4, 9, 23, 13, 6, 13, 45, 14, 2, 14, 19, 17, 1 through 9, 18, 5 through 17, 19, 8 through 9, 20, verse 3, 21, 27, 23, 12. And in every single one of them, it is the Jews' opposition to the gospel of Jesus. It is amazing. To me, it's not only the opposition, but in seeing the opposition, you almost see just the patience that God has in order to give the gospel to the Jewish people once and again and over again. It's amazing. The gospel came to the Jews, for example, through the Old Testament. It came through John the Baptist. It came through Jesus. It came through the Holy Spirit poured out in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And it comes here through Paul once and again. And again, they are sitting there opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's amazing. The opposition of the Jewish people, even to this day, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In John 15, 18 through 25, it says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world will love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And then it says this. It says, but they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Amazing. The hatred that sometimes obviously we experience in the world against not religion, but against Jesus Christ. It's amazing. And you know what? I say specifically the Jewish people in the sense of here you have the Sanhedrin, you have the Pharisees, you have the Sadducees, coming against the gospel of Jesus. And it is under the cloak of religion. Under the cloak of religion. That is the crazy thing about it all. And what I did is I went through Matthew chapter 23 and looked at the 8 woes of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus didn't just speak, they were all loving words. But sometimes the loving words came very straightforward, confronting certain things. And he had no qualms in confronting the religious people that oppressed the people. And let's go through, if you turn to Matthew 23, look at verse 13. Woe to you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. I mean, these people were the religious authority of Israel. They were the elders, so to speak. They were the people that were recognized as spiritual in the city. And Jesus, God incarnate, looks at them and says, you guys might look like really, really holy people, but the reality is you do not go into the kingdom of God. And worse yet, not only do you not enter into the kingdom of God, but you prevent other people from entering into the kingdom of God. Isn't that crazy? That full clarity of vision that Jesus has, because we kind of tend to, we look at people with robes and we look at people with certain dress or maybe walking or praying or sitting in a particular way, and we think to ourselves, oh, wow, aren't they godly? Jesus was able to look at that and go beyond the outward appearance and says, woe to you guys, you're actually hypocrites. You're actually hypocrites. You don't receive it, and neither you let other people enter into the kingdom of God. But on the appearance, these men would have seemed as men of conviction and men of truth. But in reality, they were hypocrites. Look at verse 14 of Matthew 23. It says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites again. You devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive a greater condemnation. Crazy. Again, Jesus, with full visibility, with clear 20/20 vision of man's souls and man's hearts, apart from outward appearance, is able to say, you know what? You guys might sound very spiritual when you pray, and you might pray very long and very well. But really what you do is you devour the vulnerable. You take advantage of people. You know, when we went to Pakistan, it was amazing the amount of people that came to pray for prayer, and they would come with bottles of water, so we would bless the water. Obviously, that's very strange to me. You know, because, you know, then afterwards, if someone's sick, they'll drink the water and it brings health to them or something. So I found it quite superstitious and as such, you know. But what struck me was this. You know why they came to us? Because those people that came with water, they were Muslims. Because everywhere else they went to try to get their water blessed, they charged them. And people use religion to take advantage of their vulnerable. And Jesus says, hypocrites, hypocrites. But yet, please understand this, to the outward eye, they must have looked amazing. They must have gotten in front of the people and they would have lifted their arms and said, oh God of heaven and earth, you're so wonderful. Ooh, hallelujah. You know, and they would have just been incredible. Outwardly, you would have said, wow, they are so godly. And Jesus is able to look at them and say, you know what? Actually, if you want 20/20 vision, hypocrites. And he's able to look at them and he's able to look at them in the face and said, and say, you guys are hypocrites. And I'm sure that the guys, as Jesus was saying that to them, they must have, in their hearts, they knew. In their hearts, they knew. Verse 15, woe to you hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you yourselves are. I mean, here these people are traveling all over the earth. They're populating the world in order to preach the law to people. And Jesus looks at them, and we would have looked at them, and please understand, I'm not saying missionaries are hypocrites, but I mean, we would have said, wow, look at the missionary heart that these people have. Look at the missionary heart that they have. Aren't they zealous? And Jesus looks at them and says, you know what? Hypocrites, you travel so far, but all you do is bring poison. All you do is bring poison. You make him as twice as much son of hell as you are. Verse 16. Woe to you blind guides who say whoever swears by the temple is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Oh man, they must have been really, they're making vows, and they're making vows when people say, I swear to God. Well, these people, they were saying, well, I swear by the gold of the temple. And Jesus says, man, you hypocrites, what's more important, the gold of the temple or the temple that sanctifies the gold? They were blinded by the visible. They were not driven by the invisible. And Jesus says, blind guides. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. Oh, man, these people in Jerusalem, they must have brought their biggest stuff. You know, they must have brought their tithes and offerings. They must have, right here, toma, a gift for God. You know, and everyone must have been like, oh, they are so giving. And Jesus says, hypocrites. You know, you tithe regularly, systematically, but whenever it comes to mercy and justice, it's non-existent in your hearts. Of course, you should have been giving. You should have been exercising mercy without neglecting the giving. But be careful of making a religiosity on the outside when the heart is completely unjust. Verse 25, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of extortion and self-indulgence. First cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, and the outside of them may be clean also. Well, can you imagine going to eat? I mean, and you go to eat somebody's house, and when they do the dishes, they just clean the outside. And then you have the rest of the food on the inside, and then they put more food in, and you're like, I'll pass on this one. Doesn't make any sense, does it? And you know what? The Pharisees were like that. They made themselves beautiful. They were so preoccupied of what people thought about them that they lived a certain life on the outside. But inside, they were someone completely different. Interesting, huh? That Jesus, being the Son of God, the glory of God, would conceal his goodness just with mere flesh. You really had to spend time with him to get to know the treasure. And he was like the wine. The more you get to know him, the better it gets. You know? And, I mean, in the wedding of Canaan, you know, the older wine at the beginning. I don't drink, so but if I did, you guys would be thinking, man, what kind of a pastor is this? That's funny. But sorry, I lost my train of thought. But yeah, he didn't go to make a show as such. You know, he wasn't a showy guy. As a matter of fact, we learned last week, he says he had no beauty or comeliness that we should desire him. But man, the more you get to know Jesus, the more you realize, man, he was only beautiful. He was amazing. About the Apostle Paul, you know what? I mean, we're kind of lucky that we only have the writings. Because they say that he was about this tall, humped over, you know, and very, very, very ugly person to behold, and half blind. And yet it was the beauty inside that made the guy the man that we all admire. But the Pharisees, they were more concerned with the outside than the inside. And inside, they were full of extortion and self-indulgence. Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also appear outwardly righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Look, they appeared righteous. So we have to be careful that we don't think of the Pharisees and the Sadducees as evil people. They actually appear to do what is right all the time. But inside, they were full of uncleanness. Verse 29, this is the last one, the eighth. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we live in the days of our fathers." And Jesus uses these words, "guilty, serpents, vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" And it's interesting, huh? Because he says, you make great tombs for the prophets, but you're the one that kills the prophets in your very life. And it's crazy. I mean, just to illustrate it with the UK in some ways, It's so amazing sometimes, and I mean, I love the UK, I love the history of the UK, but it's amazing how sometimes they'll build great tombs for Wesley, for Whitfield, for Spurgeon, and then they contradict the very lives of these people. They contradict the very essence of the message of these people. But let me say this. These are the people that were against the Apostle Paul. Now, have you ever heard somebody say, well, I don't believe in God because the nuns or the monks or such and such a church or such and such a religious people? I've seen evil in religion. Have you ever heard that? Well, there you got it. Jesus agrees with you. But it doesn't take away from the reality of God. It is so simple. It is so simple. Just because we have been hurt by religious people does not mean that God does not love us, that Jesus wasn't sent for us, and that Jesus doesn't want a deep, real relationship with us. And you might say to yourself, well, that was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But you know what? Jesus said this. Jesus said to the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And then he said this, beware of the leaven of Herod. What were these guys? The Pharisees were the guys we're looking at. They pretended to be all this stuff, you know, but really inside there was something else. The Herod of the leaven of Herod was the kind of guy that was a nominalist person. They just lived however they want, but religion was sort of like a secondary thing that was there. It's okay. I'll marry my sister. I'll kill people because I don't agree with them. I'll exert my power. I'll move politicians and look out for me, but I'm still a Jew at the end of the day. And we have to be careful because those things although we as Christians, we obviously do not fall in the category of a religious person that does not know God like these people that dealt with Jesus. We fall under the category of the warning that Jesus brings us. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And I don't know about you, but I can go through those things, and every one of those nails me to some degree or another. Every one of those sort of tackles us. And if you feel like, man, religion is so, it's done so much harm to this world, look at Acts 25 and how it was the religious people that were trying to stop the messenger of God and therefore the message of God. Look at how Jesus is able to look at the religious system and is able to say, whoa, 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 8 times and calls them hypocrites. And let me ask you this. Are the very kind of people that Jesus was against, are they the ones that are keeping you from knowing Jesus for yourself? They didn't enter, so they keep other people from entering. Are you the other people that they keep from entering? Have you been tainted by prejudice? I mean, I got stories about nuns, man. My mom told me how she got rid of her food. She didn't like chickpeas, so she would put them down the drain. And the nun came, and she pulled out with a toothpick every single one of those chickpeas and then gave them to her. Horrible stories. And you will see people under the name of God hurt people. I have been hurt by people who claim to know God, or who know God for that matter, and they fleshed out. But the question is it going to keep us from Jesus? Who is the one that disagrees with that in the first place? And nothing should. I'm not going to let any. I don't want to let any hypocrite, any fake, any hurtful, malicious, religious person keep me from the loving, simple, powerful, dynamic relationship that we have with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I got to get to the point where I'm able to say, that's what religious people do, that's what they did to Jesus, that's what they did to Paul, and that's what they're going to do to me, and at the end of the day, I want to walk with Jesus. You know, and it's so difficult to keep it simple. Isn't that crazy? What did Jesus say? Love God, love one another. Love God. No, I don't love God because of religious people. Love God. And then love people. It's so stinking simple. And here Paul is faced with those that were supposed to be the light of the world, but they only caused trouble for the Apostle Paul. But it did not stop the Apostle Paul from his calling. And notice this, no religion is neutral about Jesus Christ. No religion is neutral about Jesus Christ. The opposition, the hatred came when you boil it down, when you bring it down to Jesus. Man, a lot of people are spiritual. Talk about Buddha, talk about Muhammad. I'm astonished when, and I'm not trying to bash as such, but I'm astonished when people tell me, oh man, Islam is so wonderful. It's peaceful. It's just a wonderful religion. Okay, go live there. Go ahead, ladies. Go live there for a little while. When you come down to Jesus, all of a sudden, what people think about Jesus makes or breaks it. You know what Islam thinks about Jesus? You know what the mosque there on top of Jerusalem Temple Mount, you know what it says? God neither begets nor is begotten. God has no son, and whoever believes that is foolish. You can't have both. You cannot have both. And in Jesus, you find the crossroad. The Quran tells us that it was not Jesus who died on the cross, that it was actually Judas who died on the cross. And that it would appear to be Jesus, but God wouldn't let a prophet die on a cross shamefully like that. We believe that God saw our lost state, you know, in life, and that he sent his only son to die upon a cross, and there the just died for the unjust, and that he rose again. It wasn't Judas, it was Jesus. You see, and really, Buddhism, I mean, people come up to you and say, well, I believe in Buddhism, and I believe in karma, you know, and I find that astonishing because, okay, next life I'll be an ant. Or next life, whatever. But you know what? It stops at Jesus. I'm sorry, maybe I'm just very simple-minded, but to me it's crazy. What did Jesus say about death? We rise from the dead. He didn't say we come back as a cow. No, honestly, to me, I filtered everything through Jesus. Jesus is the crossroads. When you see someone dying on the street, karma says don't touch them. It's their destiny. They're paying for their past life. Jesus tells me about the Good Samaritan who actually did something about it. And Jesus is the one that changes destinies. It stops at Jesus. When it comes to righteousness, either you have your own righteousness or you have the righteousness of Jesus. It stops at Jesus. And Jesus, no religion is neutral about Jesus. And these people that we're dealing with here, these Pharisees, it's amazing how peaceable they could be, how they could make long prayers, how they could tithe and give to religious causes. But when it came to Jesus, they hated him. They hated him. And let me say this. I mean Jesus of Nazareth. I do not mean a Jesus of people's own invention. I don't mean the Jesus of the Mormons. You've got a Bible here that records who Jesus was by people who were with him. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that Jesus is the brother of Satan. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that Jesus was a man who became God. It says God became man. So when we talk to people, it stops at Jesus. What do you think about Jesus? And Jesus said this, unless you believe that I am, you will perish in your sins. And it's not that he's threatening, it's just the reality. Unless you take this lifesaver, you will drown. And I want to ask you a question. What do you think about Jesus? No religion is neutral about Jesus. No man is neutral about Jesus. At one point or another, we have to decide. And believers are to live blameless lives and so reveal their critics' accusations to be false. Our lives should be ones that speak Jesus, who live Jesus, breathe Jesus. Simple as that. Number two is the truth. The second truth this illustrates is the binding power of sin. Although he had been bound for 2 years out of the sight of the Sanhedrin, these people were still breathing threats and still trying to kill the Apostle Paul. And you know, the problem that we have is not the actions that we have, that we do. It's not that we lie. It's not that we hate. The problem that we have is that sin lives in us. And it was sin in the Sanhedrin that wanted to destroy the Apostle Paul. It was an obsession. Something that drove these men within them that they just would not believe. It's sin. We are not good people that do bad things. We are sinful people who are inclined towards sin. You know, people who say, oh, that little kid, he's so pure. That pure little kid. You don't have to teach kids to do bad, do you? You have to teach them to tell the truth. You have to teach them to be polite. I mean, there's a story about this dad who brings two dolls home to the kids, you know, and the two daughters look, and they're so happy that they're getting two dolls. And the dad says, okay, you guys have to choose. And one says, the dad says, you can choose first. And the girl, she looks at the blue one, she looks at the pink one, she looks at her sister. She looks at the blue one, she looks at the pink one, she looks at her sister. And then she says, I want the one she wants. What is it? It's sin. It's sin in us. And that's the beauty of why Jesus came, to set us free. There's a dynamic. Gravity's weak compared to sin in us. And he comes to lift us so that we might be free. So that we might be free from jealousy. So we might be free from covetousness. So we might be free from bitterness. So we might be free from manipulation. So we might be free from addictions. He comes to break that cycle of sin. Romans 6:16, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Do you not know in 2 Peter 2:19 that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Sorry, that's actually Romans. And by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. You know, me personally, I mean, my dad was an alcoholic. I got into quite a bit of trouble myself. I thought I had a lot of freedom, you know, whether partners, whether drugs, whether whatever it is that I wanted to do, I just felt like I could do. And I really thought, man, I just want to be free. But in reality, in hindsight, not then, I realized that I really wasn't free. With smoking, I mean, I just remember being completely and just completely tied up by it. Not that smoking is a sin as such. I'm just saying that, I mean, oh, just want to quit. You ever heard that? I just want to quit. And then I would quit for like 1 week. And next thing you know, I'd have a cigarette. And then I was like, okay. And then I quit for a month. And then I said, I'm not going to buy a pack, because if I buy a pack, it's over. And then I would, okay, can I have a cigarette? I never called them fags. To me, that was a bit weird, you know, the whole, but can I have a cigarette? And someone would give me one. And I was just like, oh, all right. And then it's like, okay, but I'm not going to buy a pack. As long as I don't buy a pack, I'm all right. And next thing you know, it's like, can I have another cigarette? And next thing you know, I bought a pack. And it was just like a wheel, You know, I was trapped. I was a prisoner. Thinking I was free, I was a prisoner. But when Jesus came, man, He says, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And here it shows us the binding power of sin of these Pharisees, of these Sadducees, of this Sanhedrin, so religious. But with no power to overcome sin. Number three, this passage reveals the sovereignty of God in human affairs. I mean, you see Festus. I mean, he's new. He doesn't have any clue what's going on in the city. He doesn't know what's going on in the region. And he just goes to meet the rulers. Paul's in prison. These guys want to kill him. And he just shows up in Jerusalem to see the heart of the religion of the Jews. And he just goes to meet them. And at one point, I'm sure the conversation is like, oh man, nice to meet you. I'm glad that you've come here to serve. We really appreciate you. I'm sure all the politeness that goes. And by the way, could you give us Paul? Now think the pressure that Festus must have been under. I mean, he's the new politician. The other one has been deposed. The other guy was a bad guy. This guy is supposed to set things in order. He comes in. The most normal thing for him to do, in my opinion, would have been like, just give in on this one prisoner. He would be like the peace child, you know. You just give him, and then you have a good relationship with the Jews for the rest of the time. It will set the tone for the rest of the rule. And everything in Festus's mind would have been just to hand them over. It was the most natural thing to do was to hand them over. And yet it says, but Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea. It's amazing. To me, it's amazing that Festus made the decision, said, no, we're not going to bring him to Jerusalem. He could have brought him to a trial. No, we're not going to bring him to Jerusalem. We're going to leave him in Caesarea. Festus didn't know anything about the plan to kill him. Oh, man. How God knows exactly what we need when we need it, and how He's able to protect us and keep us when we don't know what's going on around us. It says that He gives His beloved sleep, and He doesn't sleep and He doesn't slumber. And we tend to worry so much about things that have not happened. I bet you Paul was sleeping. You ever seen... But have you ever noticed when Jesus was said, let's go over to the other side? And then all of a sudden the storm rages. And Peter is going, don't you care about us? What was Jesus doing? He was sleeping. Remember when Peter was in prison and John had been killed next to him? Remember when the angel came to rescue him from prison? What was Peter doing? Sleeping. I wonder if he learned the lesson of the boat. You know, I freak out over so much. I freak out over so much I should never freak out about. This, Loretta and I went on, when was it? Thursday, Friday, right? Thursday we went camping. First time that Loretta and I go camping. We took a tent that was given to us 10 years ago, never been used before. And I found in the map, I put the map out and I just kind of thought, okay, where could we go? If we go there, oh, no, people are going to come in the middle of the night, they're going to drink. I don't know, no. Can't go to a campsite because we can't take the dog with us, so... All right, beach, no, there's going to be gnats, and no, I'm not going there. So, I spent half a day just trying to figure out where to pitch the tent, you know, where to put the tent. I mean, I've just been considering it. And finally, I thought, okay, on top of Fornaluch, right before the tunnel, there's a camping area to the left and to the right. I'm going to go into that camping area. Oh, not a camping area, picnic area. picnic area. You're not allowed to camp, actually. There you know my sins. And you know, we didn't put the tent during the day because obviously we didn't want to give away what we were doing. And next thing you know, as the sun is setting, I put the tent up and I'm so excited about it. And we get into the tent and we go. And Loretta and I are conversing. It's just really nice. But you know, night's coming and it's 11. And you know, I don't know, I'm like a dog or a cat, but I'm just trying to get accustomed to all the noise around me. And I can hear everything, you know. We can hear the owls. And I'm thinking, oh man, this is going to be fun. You know, Nena's moving around. And next thing you know, during the day we had seen horses with bells and we've seen sheep with bells. And we hear bells and the tent's pitched this way, so we can hear the bells on that way. And I'm just quite content with the bells because I know there's sheep. But next thing you know, Loretta goes, what's that? And I go, what's what? And we hear from behind the tent towards us. I'm like, wow, what is that? And next thing you know, I grab the flashlight and I just jump at attention. Who's there? And I see a bunch of sheep walking around with no bells. You know, and all I see is blue eyes looking at me. And I'm just like, oh, no. So, okay, let's go to sleep again. Okay. So we're asleep, and we're accustomed to those noises, and we're accustomed. And next thing you know, a car pulls in. And this woman gets out, and she begins to flash a flashlight. And I'm just looking at her, and the flash is going by my face. And next thing you know, a car pulls over to the other side. And the whole night, I was terrified. At one point, the Loretta says, man, I'm so glad you're not scared. I'm like, what do you mean? I'm terrified here. You know, all I could do was pray for, like it says in chapter 27, for daylight to come. I almost took Loretta home. Come on, let's go home. You know, I'm not sleeping here any longer. And as soon as daylight came, I was like, let's get out of here. And we left. But what was the anxiety? It's like, Mark said to me before, hey, if you think the monster's coming, the best thing to do is to grab the sleeping bag, get underneath. They never come there, you know. They'll never find you. But so often we're so freaked out because maybe it's just new territory. Maybe it's just new things. And it's just like, don't freak out. The Lord knows how to watch over His loved ones. It doesn't mean that nothing will happen to us. But ultimately, we are safe in His hands. And even as stuff happens to us, God has His incredible ability to turn it out for the good of His kingdom, and even for our intrinsic good of character, and even for our physical good as people. I was so struck. Loretta, as we went out to read, she was reading Psalm, what was it? 105. And it just struck me, verse 19, it says, He sent His servant ahead. If you look at Genesis chapter 45 and verses, you don't have to turn there, but if you look at 45, 7 through 8, Joseph says that God sent him ahead so he could provide for his family in the famine. It doesn't say, oh, these things sort of happened by accident, and you, in a sense, I mean, he doesn't say, I ended up there and then it worked out for good. It says, God sent them ahead. Now, how did he get there? He got there by being sold by his brothers through jealousy. He got there by a lie of a woman that wanted him and he would not commit adultery with him. And he ended up in prison. And next thing you know, he ends up in another place and he says, what you meant for evil, God turned for good. God is in control. And so many times we are afraid of the future and not rather confident that He watches over us. He watches over us. Whitfield said, a man is indestructible until his purpose on earth is done. He watches over us. He's able to keep us. And fourthly and finally, we can see the believer's proper relationship to government also appears in this passage. Paul was willing to... he was willing to use the government, or to rather use his rights as a citizen of Rome in order to not put himself in a place where he would not receive justice. It's crazy. The Jewish people probably should have been the most just people in the world. What does the Lord require of you? That you do justly, that you love mercy, and that you walk humbly with your God. The Jewish people should have been those that exercise the greatest justice upon the earth. And it got to the point where the Apostle Paul said, he was willing to die. He says, I'm willing to die for the sake of Jesus. But it got to the point where he shared with them, and he realized all they wanted to do now was to kill him. And he says, I appeal to Caesar. And Festus said, That's the wild card. That's the one that gets you everything. If you appeal to Caesar, there's nothing else we can do. You must go to Caesar. He was willing to use the means of the government had provided in order to secure his safety. I say this, and it might seem insignificant, but usually within the Church of God, we have two camps of people. We have those people that read 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says, there one of you go to court against a brother, such thing should not be. Is there not a righteous person among you that can make a judgment? And there's some people that just will not use court, will not use the law for anything. And I think sometimes they're being held in bondage in their conscience by false teaching. There are other people, like in the United States. What's the United States known for? I'll sue you. That's just like, I slipped. I got emotionally traumatized when I slipped that day, And it's like $2 million, And it's a suing right away, court. And there's some people that are court hungry. And that's not the case either. But you see the Apostle Paul, who doesn't bring accusations against his brother, but he's not going to sit there and be trampled upon and not use the legitimate law that's been put in place for his own protection. So therefore, sometimes people say, do we believe in divorce? Do we not believe in divorce? And what about if you're being abused by your husband? That's not really adultery. Well, no, but it's a criminal act. You go to court. You call the cops. And you let them deal with it. The law has been put there in place for a reason. It says, look at what it says in Romans 13, 1 through 5. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. So Paul says, have a right relationship to the government. There are Christians today that say, I don't believe in government, I don't pay taxes. Okay, that's not the scriptures. If someone harms you with a traffic accident and the lawyer said this is what needs to happen, That's what needs to happen. You know, we have a relationship with the law. We have a relationship with the government. And let me read this thing by G. Campbell Morgan, which I think it's amazing. Because not only the Apostle Paul used the law, used the government as a means to a protection for himself. He didn't see it less spiritual. He saw it as ordained by God to be there. He did not put in himself to suffer when it wasn't absolutely necessary for him to suffer. Now, Paul did not put himself in a place to suffer when it wasn't the call of Jesus in his life to suffer. When they said to him, hey, you're going to go to Jerusalem and you're going to suffer many things. He says, why do you weep and break my heart? I'm ready to give my life for the sake of the kingdom. He was willing to give his life. But when it came to the point where those people have stopped their ears, are not willing to listen, and are not willing to show any kind of mercy, he had no qualms in avoiding suffering for the sake of the gospel. And I want to read this thing from G. Campbell Morgan. It says, there are people today who seem to imagine that they are never doing anything for God unless they are choosing the most distasteful line of action. If God's way for a man is to walk a pathway that is distasteful, we must tramp it. We must walk in it. But if God calls him to walk in a path that is delightful, then we will walk that pathway with songs and gladness. We have no business to put ourselves in the way of suffering. Paul made his appeal to Caesar. He did not choose and was not called upon to choose in the service of his master and for the fulfillment of his purpose to hand himself over to the folly and brutality of men who had lost their sense of justice. Isn't that amazing? I don't know if that helps you, but sometimes you think we have both extremes. People that live for pleasure and they never deny themselves in anything. It's just always what's better for me. That's the road to take, the me road. There's other people that take the S road, the suffering road. And if you put something nice before them, they're like, oh, it can't be for me. Because after all, I got to deny myself, pick up my cross, and follow Jesus. I can't enjoy anything. It's what it's called aestheticism. It's like monks. They deny themselves anything that you might enjoy. Saying, man, Paul said, I've learned this thing. I've learned how to abound and I've learned how to be abased. I've learned the secret of being content no matter what the circumstances. If I have food before me, I give thanks. If I am hungry, I endure. If I am reviled for Christ's sake, I endure it. If I am with the brethren, I pray with them. You just enjoy, we enjoy our walk with Jesus. It doesn't always have to be a road of suffering. I remember once when I was in Bible school, and in Bible college, they call it bridal college because everyone meets their partners there, you know? And I remember a girl receiving a vision as she was reading the scriptures that I was her husband. And she told the leadership there, and they told, and one of the ladies was like, "Oh man, I'm just sorry. It's a little bit awkward." And then finally, I said, "Well, I'll talk to her." And I remember sitting across a dining room table, and the girl says to me, "You know, in class you went mute, and I was reading my Bible, and Zechariah went mute." And they got the desire that they couldn't have kids, and they got a kid. So I thought my desire to be married is because you couldn't speak, and Zechariah couldn't speak, and I'm Elizabeth, so we belong together. And I'm just looking in a bit of disbelief. But on the other hand, with the sneaky sort of thought, could this be God? And I remember begging with God and saying, Lord, does it have to be her? Does it have to be her? And sometimes in looking who you're going to marry, it's a difficult decision to make. And I remember Linda Shirley saying to me one day, because I asked her, how will I know when the one comes? And Linda says, you love her. And you could have hit me with a hammer, man. I just thought, I will. I'll actually love her. And sometimes we can just complicate stuff. You love the person. So practical, so enjoyable, isn't it? God gives us seasons of enjoyment. Enjoy them. God gives us seasons of suffering. Endure them with praise. Let's do whatever God puts before us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word and for the great time we get to have in it. And I pray, Lord, that you will take any inclination of hypocrisy, Lord, out of our hearts, Lord. Just please, Lord, don't allow us to go down a road where we're more preoccupied with the outside than with the inside, Lord. Just pray, Father, you would make us real. And that religion and all the craziness of hypocrisy will never keep us from a beautiful, dynamic, life-giving relationship with you, Lord. We pray, Father, that in our reaction to Jesus, it will be one of love always. We pray, Father, that you will give us victory over sin more and more as the years go by. That we will be people that rely on your sovereignty, knowing how you watch over your loved ones. And Lord, realize that although you've asked us to pick up the cross and follow you, the Lord, you give us so many blessings to enjoy. And help us, Lord, that fear will not keep us from enjoying all that you have given us, Lord. That we will just enjoy our relationship with you, our loved ones, Lord, and the church and your word, the freedom that we enjoy here. The sun, the beach, Lord. Just help us, Lord, to be people that are able to deny ourselves, but are also able to enjoy what you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.